This evening I would like to say something timely, as we might put it, something that could truly help us during this season through which we are passing. You know that the second part of the Triodion is also drawing to a close. The second part ends on Lazarus Saturday. After that we will enter the third part, Holy Week, also called the Week of the Passion. Great Lent then ends on Saturday, and one more week is added, the Week of the Passion, as I said. For the entire fasting season is not 40 days, but 50. Great Lent began on Clean Monday and ends on Lazarus Saturday. Then come the events of Holy Week with its own teachings and its own spiritual life. Yesterday, to be precise, our church, through the words of Christ Himself, said to the apostles, and this was also said to us, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Why? For Pascha? No. For the resurrection? No. For the Passion. And the Son of Man will be delivered up. He will be scourged and spat upon. He will be crucified and buried, and on the third day He will rise again. There is first a sequence of sufferings, and only afterward comes the resurrection. So at this point I would like to remind myself, and all of us as well, if you will allow me, are we preparing for Pascha? If we are merely preparing for Pascha, then we have failed. We must prepare for the Passion, not merely for Pascha. Whoever does not live through the Passion, study those events, and seek to understand the reason for Christ's sufferings, will not truly celebrate Pascha. Whatever pleasant things this Pascha may promise him, food, gifts, money, a holiday company, a cruise, or anything else, Pascha is the one thing he will not truly celebrate. For Pascha is not what people commonly take it to mean. Sometimes after eating well, they say, I had a fine Pascha. They connect Pascha with the stomach, but Pascha does not belong to the stomach. Pascha belongs to the soul, not to the stomach. If someone wishes to discover when Pascha began, he will find it before Christ. Not only from the time of Christ onward, Pascha is recorded in the sacred books as early as 1470 BC. It is first written about in the 12th chapter of Exodus. Pascha is connected with the 10th plague upon Pharaoh. This was in 1470 BC, and it concerns the 10th plague upon Pharaoh. That 10th plague is connected with the departure of the Hebrews from Egypt, their passage through the sea, and their journey toward the Promised Land. This is what happened. God commanded Moses to make one final and decisive attempt with Pharaoh. For Moses had already confronted him 9 times. Whenever Pharaoh found himself in difficulty, he would say, Yes, I will let the people go. But when the storm had passed, so to speak, Pharaoh would change his mind again and refuse to let the people depart. Long before this, a group of 70 people had gone down into Egypt. The reason was Joseph the all-comely, who had been sold there by his brothers. Later, as you remember, he brought his brothers and his father to Egypt. He brought them all down there, 70 persons in number. Those 70 people who went down into Egypt became 3 million over the course of 400 years. The Egyptians profited greatly from these captives because they paid them nothing. Their children also remained in bondage, so the Egyptians always had this labor at their disposal. Then the opportunity was given for the people of Israel to depart through the sea and continue on their way toward the Promised Land. At that time, God told them the following. Tell the whole house of Israel, every Hebrew household, that on the 10th of Nisan, the 10th of April, and they shall sacrifice it on the afternoon of the 14th. This is precisely a type, a foreshadowing of our Christ, just as Christ, the day after tomorrow on Palm Sunday, enters Jerusalem as another lamb and is sacrificed on Friday afternoon. So that lamb of the Hebrews was sacrificed then on Friday afternoon. The command was to collect the blood in a basin, as we would say, and with that blood to mark the doorposts of the house above and on both sides, symbolizing the Holy Trinity. For that night an angel of the Lord would pass through and kill every firstborn among the Egyptians. If a household had no children, one of its animals would be killed, so that death would come to every one of their homes. but when the angel saw the blood on the Hebrew houses, he would not enter. The blood of that lamb kept them safe, just as today it is the blood of Jesus Christ that secures paradise for us, not hell. They were to wash the lamb, but they were not to remove its entrails, cut off its legs, or remove its head. They were to place it whole upon the spit and roast it just as it was. They were not permitted to eat it boiled. They had to eat it roasted in the fire and only roasted. This is where the custom of the roasted lamb comes from, the lamb on the spit that we turn over the fire. What is needed to roast a lamb? A spit, of course. They did not go and order one from a blacksmith. They went to a tree and cut a piece of wood, perhaps a branch, for example. They attached another piece at the back so that they could turn it. And thus they made a cross, a spit in the shape of a cross. Now take that cross, place it at the lamb's head, pass it through the body and out below the legs. Set it upright and spread out the lamb's two front legs. What do you see? You see Christ crucified. Take a spit with the lamb passed through it and stand it upright. At the top of the spit is the cross piece that we grasp and turn round and round as the lamb roasts. Spread out the lamb's two front legs, and there you have Christ crucified. From that time onward, God was preparing them beforehand. He had commanded them, once the lamb was roasted, to rest the spit upon two forked supports. They were to stand around it, not sit, and little by little pull away pieces of the lamb. Yes, pull away is the better expression. They were to pull off the flesh little by little and eat it without breaking its bones, leaving the skeleton intact. Why? Because Christ's bones were not to be broken. When they came and saw the three who had been crucified, they found the other two still alive and broke their legs so that they would die sooner and could be buried before evening fell on Great Friday and their Passover began. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. Therefore they did not break Christ's arms or legs or anything else in order to bring about his death. Christ had already died. Thus the prophecy was fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. What is striking in our case is this. Because we have not studied, we fail to notice the types that surround Christ and make him, as it were, tangible before us. For if someone studies the events that foreshadow Christ, whether as prophecy, type, image, or symbol, he sees him even before he comes. And when these events take place, he understands them, because they had already been written down and prefigured. Take, for example, Abraham's offering of Isaac. What is Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac? Is it not the sacrifice of Christ on Golgotha? When God tells the Father to sacrifice his only Son, his only begotten Son, does this not point to the Father sacrificing his only begotten Son Christ? And when the wood is laid upon Isaac, he himself carries the wood upon which he is to be sacrificed. Do we not see Christ 1800 years later, carrying the wood upon which he himself will be sacrificed? And do we not also see it when Abraham raises his hand to strike the child, but hears the voice saying, Abraham, do not lay your hand upon the child. He turns and sees a ram whose horns are caught in a thicket, a place that remains in Jerusalem to this day, which I have shown you. In Hebrew it is called Sebek, meaning the wood of forgiveness. In other words, God says to him, even if you slaughter the child, his blood is of no saving use. What I wanted was for you to enact the type. He was to ascend this place, because one day my own son will also ascend it, and my son will be sacrificed here in order to save mankind. I have my own lamb, whom I shall sacrifice one day, and upon the wood of forgiveness the sins of the world will be forgiven. If a person were willing to pay attention to these things, he would see what lies behind them and understand their meaning. Then he would approach these unique and unrepeatable events very differently. What took place in the days of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, had never happened before and will never happen again. The command was that they should remain standing with their waists girded, ready to set out, holding a staff in one hand and carrying a bag over the shoulder. If anything from that roasted lamb remained in the morning, if those gathered together had not eaten all of it during the night, they had to burn it and place the ashes somewhere apart, where they would not be trampled underfoot. Likewise today, whatever remains of Holy Communion is consumed by the priest. And there is something else I want you to know. When a person today receives in Holy Communion the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, he does not receive merely a part of Christ, but the whole Christ. That is why he had forbidden them to separate the entrails, remove the head, or cut off the legs. It had to remain whole, he says, because when a person receives Holy Communion, however small that pearl may be, however infinitesimal that tiny crumb, it is the whole Christ. With his head, with the depths of his tender mercy, with his feet, with everything that is his, that is why the priest must say, "The servant of God receives the body and blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins," not merely body and blood, as though it were some little piece from his side, his thigh, or his hand. No, it is the whole body and blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Another significant feature in this matter was this. No uncircumcised person was entitled to eat of it. No one could eat that Passover unless he had been circumcised, that is, in the terms we use today, unless he had been baptized, and this is still observed today. No child, and no one at all, receives Holy Communion unless baptized. Another fundamental, absolutely fundamental point is this, that observance, that feast, lasted 7 days, just as it does for us today. Pascha is 7 days, Christmas 3, Theophany 3, and the Resurrection 6, as popular theology puts it. Bright Week is one single day. That is why it is called the preeminent week of the Lord. And because it is one day, the sanctuary doors, the doors of the beautiful gate, are removed. For it is one day. It does not close on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday. It is one day. Every day is Pascha. That is why receiving Holy Communion is permitted every day, regardless of fasting. For those, of course, who received at Pascha, or on Great Thursday or Great Saturday, having first made their confession and prepared themselves accordingly. It is permitted on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Receiving the holy gifts is permitted every day. It is one day, the preeminent week of the Lord, but for the Israelites to eat the Passover and to be entitled to eat from that lamb, they first had to remove the leaven from the house. From Friday evening, corresponding to our Great Friday, when their lamb was slaughtered, roasted, and eaten during the night, the leaven was removed from the house. If leaven was found in any Jewish household, its owner was stoned. They were forbidden to eat the Passover, to eat the lamb with leavened bread. It was forbidden. Why? Because leaven represents sin. In other words, there had to be no sin if one was to eat the Passover. If you wish to verify the truth of these words, look in St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, where he writes about both that Passover and this one. He says Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. There the Lamb is sacrificed, here Christ is sacrificed. And we, he says, are called to be unleavened, to be without sin, so that we may sit down at this Paschal feast. John Chrysostom takes this teaching that Pascha is Holy Communion, that it is Christ, his body and his blood, and says, whenever a person receives Holy Communion, he celebrates Pascha, whether today, tomorrow, or at any time whatsoever. That is what this holy teacher, John Chrysostom, says every time a person opens his mouth to receive Holy Communion, whether it is Monday or Tuesday, today or tomorrow. He celebrates Pascha because he enters into communion with Christ. We, as you know, have sadly confined this to particular times. On Great Thursday, we all suddenly become worthy, both the unworthy and the worthy. Then, after Pascha, we are unworthy again. How we manage to become worthy once or twice a year, yet remain unworthy for the other 364 days, is something I cannot understand. This, he says, is Pascha, the Lord's Pascha, which will continue until the end of the age. Pascha would not be only for the Jews. Here is a prophecy that Pascha would continue after Christ. I do not have the Old Testament before me to read the exact words to you, but I can tell you that it is in chapter 12 of Exodus. Those of you who have copies of the Old Testament, read it there, and you will see these details. If a person considers that Pascha has its origins back there, who is entitled to eat it, and what preparation was required, being without leaven, being circumcised, and so forth, in order to eat that lamb born of a ewe, then consider what preparation is required for a person to receive the Lamb of God. And yet no preparation is made. Therefore, my beloved, Pascha does not mean a lamb roasting on the spit. Pascha does not mean eggs. Pascha does not mean festive breads. Pascha is a Hebrew word meaning exodus, passage, a crossing over. I leave the spiritual Pharaoh behind. I escape the hands of the devil and the slavery by which he holds me down and tyrannizes me. I cease doing his will and pass into the promised land. I leave sin behind and pass into freedom, journeying toward the promised land. I pass through the Red Sea, through baptism, and enter the kingdom of heaven. That is what Pascha means. Do not listen to the world or follow the world. With all the orders it places for Pascha, becoming overwhelmed and distressed, and lamenting that this year it will have a bleak Pascha because of high prices, financial hardship, and so forth. If you received Holy Communion worthily, you celebrated Pascha, even if there is not so much as a cabbage on your table. Pascha is not for your belly. Pascha is not a matter of the stomach. It has nothing to do with the stomach. Of course, the stomach also experiences a certain pleasure and relief. That is, if it has truly abstained, if people have abstained at all. Last Sunday, I saw that of 100 trays in the oven, 95 contained meat or fish. 2 or 3 had potatoes, and a few others had stuffed vegetables. All the rest contained meat. What kind of Pascha will these people celebrate? They will not even give their stomachs a Pascha. That is not Pascha, nor is merely holding a candle, blackening the church with soot, or getting soot up your nose. Why do we not take care even to buy a candle made of pure beeswax? We buy every greasy substance on the market, all the paraffin and all the fats. We do not buy pure beeswax. Even here we fail to consider that such an offering is an offering like Cain's, not an offering like Abel's. And Christ does not accept Cain's offering. A person must choose carefully. Pure beeswax is expensive. It costs 240 drachmas a kilo. Then buy a smaller candle. You will buy it once a year. Why gather up all those strange products from the market? White, green, yellow, red, are these candles? Beeswax is the one thing they do not contain. But who pays attention to such things? Who has ever given this any thought? You enter the church and say, "What is all this smoke? Are they burning brushwood tonight?" And then you see the godmother going to her godson or goddaughter with a paschal candle. What she is carrying is tallow, paraffin, fat, and so forth. But commerce must keep moving. Had you ever heard of a red candle? Those belong to spiritualists. Spiritualists use red and green candles. Such things are of Satan. They are not the natural yellow beeswax candle, as a pure candle ought to be. The mark of true beeswax is its yellow color. If you see a white one, do not buy it. And even if the church sometimes, for practical reasons, buys one for 30 drachmas and sells it for 500, then buy it. Give your drachma so that the church you love may be supported, but also buy 100 grams of pure beeswax to keep it home and light. Pure beeswax should burn, and pure oil should burn. It should burn properly, unlike that oil from the grocers which, as we say, will not even burn in the oil lamp. And the incense, too, should be of the finest quality, not all that rubbish. All these things matter to a Christian who understands what they are about. I remember going to speak in a provincial city in Patras, to be specific. Before I went to the podium to speak, God arranged for me to go and make a prostration before the city's patron saint, Saint Andrew. The friend who always accompanies me reached the door of the church, took 2 candles from his pocket, and gave me one. It was pure beeswax. He said, "I put my offering in the box, 1 drachma or whatever I wish to give, but I do not take a candle from that candle stand. I bring this other one made of pure beeswax." He buys it here in Athens. We send it to him from our shop, where we have pure beeswax candles, and he buys it here in Athens because he cannot find pure beeswax there. But who has ever thought about such a thing? Everything we buy for our homes must be carefully chosen from a reputable shop and bearing a reputable label, especially if it is to be given as a gift, yet people pay no attention to the things offered to Christ. Be careful to include this point in what we are discussing, so that we may understand how a person ought to conduct himself in these matters. The more Christ sees that a person is discerning and takes care over what he offers, the more Christ takes care of that person. There must be no carelessness in matters of faith. God Himself opens His arms before you. Stop, O man, and speak with Him. Stop and consider who He is and who brought Him to this condition. Consider who you are and what you were. Consider who He is and what He has been brought to. Then your knees will give way, if you have any sense of honor and gratitude. Think how Christ made us in paradise and how we brought Him to Golgotha. Could He not have avoided it? Of course He could. But who believes this? Who pays attention to it? Who reflects deeply on what the Church says? As the Lord comes to His voluntary passion, He goes willingly to His passion, moved, impelled, and drawn by love, because of man's sin, in order to heal man's sin. Is anyone here from down near Getheo, below Monambazia? The Church of the Chrysophytissa is there, and inside that church there is the icon known as the Elkumenos, the Lord being drawn to His passion. Go up to the royal doors and you will see our Lord Jesus Christ with His hands bound, just as our sins bound Him, and as you look at Him you see Him drawn toward mankind, eager to go as quickly as possible to sacrifice Himself out of love for man. None of us has ever examined this seriously. That is why we behave as we do with such inconsistency. So speak with Christ. Why are you on the cross, my Lord? Because of my love for you and because of your sins, I shall rejoice if I accomplish this. I came to take away the sins of the world. I shall rejoice if you give me yours. I see you bringing me a crown of thorns, and I accept that too. But would you not first make me a crown out of your sins and bring it to me? That would give me even greater joy. How much money some people spend on such offerings, making elaborate arrangements for them. They become upset because their own crown was not placed upon him or hung there for everyone to see. Christ does not rejoice in such things. Of course, he does not reject them, I acknowledge that. But he will rejoice if a person is willing to make a crown of his sins and give it to him. For there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Before you approach him there, pay attention to this. Why did you ascend the cross? To correct two faults of yours, O man, committed in the person of Adam. You know that two faults were committed in paradise, one following the other and confirming it. Why were Adam and Eve driven out of paradise? People say because they sinned. No, my friends, not only because they sinned, but also because they did not repent. Their sin alone was not enough to drive them out, for the mercy of God was greater. But they did not repent, even though God helped them toward repentance. He left them face to face with the fall, naked and exposed, trembling like reeds. He tried to help them and said, "Adam, Adam, where are you? Did you eat from the tree?" Even though he knew that Adam had eaten. And yet they shifted the blame. Eve blamed God and the serpent, while Adam blamed God and Eve. So both of my dear ones presented themselves as perfectly innocent, and God took them by the ears and cast them out, because they had sinned and had not repented. Those are the two sins committed at the beginning. If someone was driven out because of sin and lack of repentance, how must he return? Either through sinlessness, which is impossible for man, who is made of earth, or through metanoia, repentance. Those are the two possibilities. And allow me to say that most of us are inconsistent on both counts. We come to the church on Great Friday, both sinful and unrepentant. Who is buried by mankind on Great Friday? Mankind's victim. And who is mankind's victim? God Himself. Has anyone ever heard of the perpetrator conducting the funeral of his own victim? Such a thing has never been heard of in all of history. The perpetrator, the murderer, either flees from justice or sits in prison. Yet we conduct his burial and in effect continue to mock him. What is the final mockery? When, during the return procession with the epitaphios, two, three, or four people hold it above the doorway, and we pass underneath it. How dare you, inconsistent man, pass beneath Christ? Why do you pass beneath him? Do you know what it is that you are passing under? Do you know what it symbolizes and what you are saying to him at that moment? You are saying, I place myself under your authority. Speak, and I will listen. What do you wish to preach to me? What do you wish to tell me? I make my metanoia before you. I will do your will. That is what it means, yet this is the very thing we have no intention of doing. Many women in particular do the same thing with the gospel. When the priest comes out to read the gospel, you see a whole line of people crawling beneath his epitrachelion and beneath the gospel book. But why do you go beneath the gospel? You're making a metanoia before Christ, because the gospel is Christ. Is it merely paper? The one who speaks within its words is Christ. Why do you make a metanoia? Do you make it because you intend to change your life? No, I have a headache. I suffer from dizziness. That is why I pass beneath it, so that he may heal me. Beyond that, I do not want him. The wonder is that he still bears with us. The words repeated so often during Holy Week truly apply to each of us. Glory to your long suffering, O Lord. My beloved, these things will not pass unnoticed. The kindness and long-suffering of God lead us to metanoia, repentance, as St. Paul says. Christ bears with us. That does not mean Christ has forgiven us. Christ is long-suffering. That does not mean Christ forgets. He postpones judgment. He does not forget. One day he will judge us. If we continue this mockery, we consider ourselves very clever. Our minds work quickly in every other matter. Why should they not work in this matter too? Why do we refuse to see it? If we do not change, woe to us. On his part, everything that had to be done has been done, but one day we shall be called to give an account, and woe to the person who does not set his life in order on this side of the grave and finds himself on the other side unprepared. For the matter does not end at the cross. Beyond the cross lies the resurrection. And one day at the general judgment, that resurrection will bring every person face to face with Christ. There is something else a person must consider on Great Friday before turning to the resurrection, the red eggs and the roast lamb. The one dying upon the cross is not merely a man, nor merely the Son of Mary. He is also the Son of God. It is God Himself who is dying there. For Christ ascended the cross as the Son of Man, yet He died as God. And therein lies the great mystery. And when God dies for my sake while I still persist in doing as I please, woe to me on the day of judgment when I fall into the hands of the living God. Have you noticed how Christ died upon the cross? Thank you. He did not die as ordinary people die. Have you ever noticed that? Do you know how people die? Have you ever seen someone die, or do you leave the room? Are you afraid of the dead? Fear the living. Do not fear the dead. The dead can do nothing. When someone is laid out for burial, stay there and reflect upon what has happened and what it means. Tomorrow you too will open your little mouth, breathe your last, and be gone. Stay there and reflect. Do not simply hand your loved one over to the undertakers and let them take your money. Stay and care for your own loved one. You are in no danger. It is your mother, your father, your loved one, your child. What sort of behavior is this? Fear the living. The dead are harmless. How then does a person die? I will tell you if you do not know. He yields up his spirit and bows his head. That is how a person dies. Then they take a mirror and hold it before his mouth to see whether his breath clouds it. If there is no breath, it means the end has come. But how did Christ die? Christ did not first yield up his spirit and then bow his head. He bowed his head and then yielded up his spirit. The passage reads, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. In other words, he died at the very moment he willed. Why were his legs not broken? So that he might be clearly revealed for who he is. Therefore, he is not only man, he is also God. And if you want to understand the value of something, look at what stands behind it, what guarantees its worth. For money to be issued, there must be gold in the bank's vaults to back it. Otherwise, if it has no backing, it is merely rubles. In the same way for your soul, O man, God himself is sacrificed and deposited, as it were, in the treasury of God. From this you can understand both the power a person receives and the immense value of the human person. What am I, a sinner? What are you? What backs your worth in the treasury of God? The blood of Christ, the blood of God. Who can put a price on the blood of God? Call all the economists in the world. Can they assess the value of Christ's blood? Here we sell our own blood for 10 drachmas a gram, our impure blood stained by fornication, adultery, blasphemy, heresy, and corruption. But who can put a price on the blood of Jesus Christ? These are the lessons of Great Friday. Where are you rushing off to? And where are you going for Pascha? What do you need the lamb for? You ate lamb yesterday too? What good is an egg merely because it is red? You do not eat the red shell. You eat what is inside, and you ate that yesterday too. What is it then that truly changes you? Is it because you took a little soot, as I said earlier, dirty though it was, and kept it? Or because you came back, lit it, and traced a cross above your door after the devil had driven you away from the church? The prayer, the prayer, the prayer, the prayer. If you look to him, he says, how long shall I bear with you? How long, he says, must I put up with you? How long? Even a small child today knows how to strip the skin from a snake. Yet you do not understand these things, though you hear them year after year, this year and the next and the next and the next. Therefore, my beloved, a person must pass through Holy Week not only now, during these days of Christ's Passion. If he wishes one day to reach the kingdom of heaven safely, he should strive to make his whole life a continual Holy Week. We unfortunately trample upon our conscience, our honor, our dignity, and our Christian faith, merely to live more comfortably in this world and indulge this corruptible flesh. We trample upon everything sacred and holy, so that we may live here as though every day were a paschal feast. No, Christ did not live a life of feasting in this world. The saints did not live that way here. They lived in mourning. They lived through hardship. They lived honorably. They lived morally. Christ did not possess a single coin. When he needed to pay the 2 drachma tax, he did not have even a penny. So he sent Peter and told him, go to the sea and cast in a hook. Take the first fish you catch, bring it up, and look inside it. Whatever you find, bring it so that we may pay, because these people are pressing us for the tax. Peter got up, went to the sea, cast in the hook, and caught a fish. He searched inside its mouth and found a stater, worth 4 drachmas. He took it and paid the tax for Christ and for himself. Christ paid the tax. While we are always looking for some trick to cheat the tax authorities and avoid paying a penny, Christ paid the tax and said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. How will we face him with so many schemes, so much theft, and so much deceit? How will we face him? Did he not live this life and leave us an example? He left you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He walked that path, and we must walk behind him. Whatever the cost, pay it. If that means you will not rise in status, then never rise. If you cannot build a house, then never build one. If you cannot buy a second car, you never needed it. Do not betray your household for the sake of a television. Never do such a thing. But Christ passed this way. So go with the cross upon your shoulder. With the cross upon your shoulder, stay close to Christ. Otherwise, you are grievously deceived. Even if you have reached the moon, you still have not understood what Christ asks of you, and we shall wander astray and be lost. Remember what I am telling you. These are words spoken for the present moment, but they have eternal value. Unless a person takes them seriously to heart, he will never succeed in washing his conscience clean. The day before yesterday, you heard the salutations. In them, the hymnographer addressed the most holy Theotokos. Rejoice, O cleansing labor that washes the conscience. You remember that, do you not? I understand that feet can be washed. I understand that a bath can wash the body. But the conscience also becomes soiled. The soul also becomes soiled. and Christ alone can cleanse it and make it radiant and white. He does not want it to have any spot or wrinkle. He wants the human soul to be blameless, perfect, and holy, so that he may take it and present it before him. But how could he present our deceitful and false deeds, all the things that we human beings contrive here? If, then, we do not enter into this way of life, Pascha will be nothing more than an ordinary holiday. A few days later, the women will say, "Oh, if only these holidays would end so that we could have some peace. They have been exhausted. Did Christ come to bring suffering into the world?" Christ did not come to burden the world with suffering. He came to take its sufferings upon himself and lighten man's burden. But man has not understood this, and in his own way he tries to create happiness without Christ. There can be no Pascha without Christ in the soul. You may possess every material good in the world, yet Christ is not there, or you may have nothing at all, not even bread. Go and live through Holy Week close to Christ, and receive Holy Communion on Great Thursday, Great Saturday, and Pascha. Then you will be able to tell me what kind of Pascha you have experienced. But unfortunately, we pay no attention to these things. Custom has become like a steamroller, convincing us that this is what Pascha means. If possible, attend all the bridegroom services and hear all the hymns, of course. As for those who work, I do not know how the working hours will be arranged now. If the workday continues to end at 5, I think that this year it will provide a great opportunity in past years. Those poor working people wanted to attend but could not. This year they will be able to go and take part. In other words, let them experience Christ's agony, see his love for man, and see all that he endured for man's sake. When you see someone laboring and suffering for you, then, if you have any sense of honor and gratitude, I believe you will be moved. You will follow him and listen to him. After all, who is speaking? Am I the one speaking? Christ is speaking. He is the one telling us these things. And why does he tell us? Is it to take our money, make our days more difficult, and torment us? No. He came to be tormented himself so that we might live, and to suffer himself so that we might be set free. Yet we think freedom means committing sin, but freedom does not mean doing whatever I want. Indeed, the person who says that he is free becomes the most enslaved of all. In his attempt to act according to his own idea of freedom, he loses his freedom because he becomes enslaved to Satan, to the flesh, to the world, to his ego, and so forth. That is not true freedom. It may be called freedom, but in reality, it is not. Freedom means being delivered from sin and from the passions and returning to Christ. In closing, I would also like to say a few words about Pascha. Perhaps on another occasion, if the opportunity arises, I shall speak about this further. The Pascha that we celebrate is not the true Pascha that Christ and the Church desire. What do I mean? We buy our little candles on the way and then go to church simply as a matter of custom. We hear, "Christ is risen," gather our children and the rest of the family, and leave for home. But there is a service during the night, and there is also the Divine Liturgy, which lasts only about half an hour. Since the chanters sing everything quickly in the monastic manner, it takes about half an hour, or how long is it? What harm will come to someone if he remains for the service of the resurrection? And if he does not remain for the service of the resurrection, what has he received? What has he gained? My beloved, this moment is deeply sorrowful. It grieves Christ so greatly and causes such spiritual harm to the believer. Yet David foresaw it 1,050 years before Christ. I have told you this before. He speaks of those who leave the service of the resurrection. When Christ rises, David says, "Let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee from before his face." You will hear these words on the night of the resurrection. He is speaking about all those who leave to go and eat their paschal soup. Let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered. And what did Simeon the God receiver say when he took the infant Jesus into his arms? He said, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many, and for a sign that will be spoken against." And in another verse he said that this child would cause many logismoi, the intrusive thoughts of the heart, to be revealed. There it is. At that moment, everyone is shown for what he truly is. Christ lays him bare. It becomes clear whether he is Christ's friend or his enemy. David, writing 1,050 years before Christ, calls them enemies. He sees this happening, and you can see all the narrow streets filling with people as they hurry away to eat their paschal soup. Someone might ask David, "Tell me, my prophet, how is the world lost? How does the world fall into hell?" And David continues, "Thus shall sinners perish before the face of God. Thus they perish, this is how they are lost. But let the righteous, those who remained behind, be glad." They separate themselves by their own choice. Christ forces no one. "Thus shall they perish," he answers. "Thus shall the sinners perish, while the righteous shall rejoice, those who remain behind." For outside we see thousands, and afterward only dozens remain. In the very heart of Athens, people do not know that the resurrection service continues through the night. A doctor was urgently summoned shortly before the resurrection service. Mr. Yannis is wanted at the church. Please come quickly." He went and attended to the patient, who had some heart trouble. Then he said, "I hope that in a little while the patient will be much better, but if you need me again, ask for me at the church." The divine liturgy? But hasn't the resurrection service already taken place? Won't you have a sweet before you go? No, because we are going to receive Holy Communion. But hasn't the resurrection service already taken place? Yes, it has, and now the divine liturgy is being celebrated. What? Isn't that part of the resurrection service? Are you serious? They are 200 yards from the church and do not know that there is a resurrectional divine liturgy. These things happen in the very heart of Athens, in the 20th century. Do you understand where matters are heading? Be careful, then, not to be swept away in various ways. Perhaps close friends, relatives, and others will invite you. Perhaps you will go serve them their meal and then return to the church. Try to put these matters in some proper order so that, as far as possible, you may celebrate Pascha as you should. Do not concern yourself only with how you will accommodate people whose only interest is the cooking pot. Concern yourself above all with how you will receive Holy Communion. Prepare yourselves during these days, go to Holy Confession if you have not already done so, and then receive Holy Communion. It is not simply a matter of hearing the prayers of Holy Unction and then going straight to receive Holy Communion. If you think that the devil is deceiving you, go and confess. Go to the priest and confess your sins, and then receive Holy Communion if he gives you his blessing. You will cast off the filthy garment, just as the prodigal son's old garment was removed, and you will put on a new and radiant robe, which is being kept for you there. Then you will go to the fatted calf. This is what I wish to say to you, my beloved, this evening. And if you believe these words are right and have some value, keep them, put them into practice, and pass them on to others as well. I wish you a blessed Pascha.